Okay, shall we get back together? Chapter 18. Can we agree as to who is the most important person, the most important human being in the kingdom of God? Who is the most important person?
Jesus.
Excellent. Who's more important than the king? The disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest? Have they got no idea? They weren't thinking of Jesus. They were thinking of themselves. That's what's wrong with the world. Whenever we want power over other people, we have problems. We're displacing God. We're grasping at power over people. And then we end up using people for our own advantage, hurting people. And Jesus said, it is not to be like that. Jesus has all eyes on him at this moment. He has the authority to decide who is the most important person in the kingdom. It's Lynn. He's got that kind of authority. But he looks around to try to find an example of what he wants. And he noticed that in the courtyard of the village where this conversation is taking place, there are some children playing. And he calls one of them over to him. And in the text of Matthew's gospel, there's nothing to indicate the gender of the child. There's nothing that's kind of male or female in the text here. So just for the sake of tonight, I'm going with the possibility that he calls over a girl. Because the point is about who has the least social standing. And in their culture, a girl had less social standing than a boy. So I imagine Jesus calling over a girl, a small girl, in order to make this point. She is now the center of everyone's attention. And she's just a little kid. And this is a little bit terrifying to have everybody looking at her. She's not too sure what to make of all of this. And Jesus' point is, the most vulnerable person is the most important person among you. Because that's the person you need to be focusing on, caring for, protecting, looking after. Wow! That just turned upside down everything the disciples were thinking. So where are we up to? Carol, page 117, Matthew 18, verses 2 to 5.
Jesus called a child over and raised her up among them. He said, I'm telling you the truth, unless you turn back and become like children, there's no way into heaven's kingdom. The one who will take a lowly position like this child, this is the greater person in heaven's kingdom. Anyone, as my representative, receives one such a child is receiving me.
All right. Now, unfortunately, all of us bring some baggage to the text when we read this. And I think because of the way guilt has been propagated the last 2,000 years. We read this thing about there's no way anyone can enter into heaven's kingdom. And people think, oh dear, that means no one can go to heaven. I'd just like to clarify for you that that's not what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of heaven is heaven's kingship over the earth. Who has God appointed to be king of the earth?
Jesus.
The Messiah. That's what Messiah means, right? And so it's his kingship, but if we want Jesus' kingship, we will never get there while one person is trying to dominate another and climb the social ladder and become the big shot. The only way for us to function as the kingdom that heaven intends the earth to be is to recognize that the most vulnerable, the littlest, is the important person who needs the care of the community. That's what it would look like to function as the kingdom of heaven. And he's not. This is not an individual message. You as an individual can't get it. This is a communal message. We as a community can't have the kingdom of God unless we function this way. Does that make sense? I know it's reframing a lot of stuff from the way we've heard it, but that's the only way that we, together, can function as earth under heaven, the kingdom managed by heaven in Christ.
It seems like whenever Jesus is saying, like, you must be like little children, or I give you the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom,
yes,
it's like that plural.
Yes.
Is it always plural, or are there time in?
There are some times when it's singular. The majority of times it's plural. So if you default to plural, you'd be right more often than not.
Okay.
I will point out a couple of cases where it's singular, but this is, once again, plural. And if you know any Greek, it kind of helps with that. But look for the clues in this text, unless you change, you become like little, oh, there it is, like little children, right? This is not saying unless you change, you become like a little child. This is a communal, it's a plural thing. So you can actually tell very often from the English text. But if you default to plural, you rise most of the time.
But other than that, you'll have to go to a concordance or something.
Other than that, a commentary would possibly tell you, but learning some Greek, or at least getting some Greek tools, Adam, may be handy. And you might need to do that, mate.
I'm going to teach that next time.
I don't know if you can read the fine print, but if I pause the mouse over the word you, this Bible tells me that's the Greek word and it's plural.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So you don't even actually have to be able to read Greek. You just point to the word you want to know, and it can tell you. Now, before Jesus made this statement, if you'd asked anybody in that town square, who's the most powerful person here, they would have looked around the square and go, that Roman guard, because he's got the sword, and he can make anybody do whatever he likes. That's how power works in the world. That is precisely what's wrong with the world. Now, that Roman soldier was given a sword so he could enforce Roman justice, because that's how the world's kingdoms operate. But Jesus doesn't operate with a sword. Jesus is the most powerful person in that square. He doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have any way to make people behave. He has a bunch of people who all want power and are asking, so who's the most important, Jesus? And he's trying to reverse this and say, we are not functioning the way the kingdoms of the world operate. We are functioning the way that God operates. And if we learn anything about God from Jesus, is that God becomes our servant. So we are to be servants of each other. So rather than fighting back, the strong become human shields for the vulnerable. Put themselves in the way. That's what Jesus did for us. That's how he rescued us. By making himself vulnerable, getting slaughtered. And that's what he's calling us to do. So the vulnerable are the highest priority people in Jesus' community. Wow, that's a different world. And of course, that's the whole point. I don't know how that little girl felt as the conversation ended. I imagine she felt incredibly vulnerable. And that was the point. Every eye was on her. But maybe she also realized that she was the most important person in the square at that moment, greater than all of the others, because the king had lifted her up. That's the example that Jesus is setting. And that's what he means when he says, look for the vulnerable, prioritize them as the greatest. And when you do, you'll find me there. There's a danger that we hear that as just be all nice to each other. Jesus wasn't that naive. When he said become like children, he wasn't saying just be naive. Children don't have the power to force their will on anybody else. Be like that was the point. But he goes on to talk about predators. Now, I hope this is okay with the kids department. If we talk about this, but predators are a serious problem in the world. There are people who make it their goal to trip others up so that they can get power over others. What are we to do with them? Where are we up to? Matthew 18:6-10.
But anyone who trips up one of these little ones, those who place their trust in me, would be better off with the donkey's millstone around their neck, drowned at the bottom of the sea.
That's pretty shocking.
Mm. Woe to the world of such entrapments. The traps are inevitable, but woe to the person who sets the traps. if your own hand or foot trips you up, chop it off and throw it from you. Better for you to enter into life with a disability or limp than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the fire forever. If your eye trips you up, pull it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter into life one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into Gehenna's fire. See that no one disrespects one of these little ones, for I tell you that through it all, their angels in heaven see the face of my Father who is in heaven.
Okay, this is some of the grossest stuff that ever came out of Jesus' mouth. And we need to come to terms with it. The key word at the heart of all of this is trip up. That word is in verses 6, 8, and 9. Some translations will have the word stumble, but stumble is a passive word, and this is an active word where someone's trying to trip somebody else up. It's a pretty nasty thing. I don't know if you ever saw that in your school days. There'd be some boys that thought it was very funny if they stick their leg out and trip somebody up. In the Old Testament, there was literally a law in Leviticus that said it is illegal to place a stumbling block in front of a blind person. Now, I don't know who would want to do that, but apparently they needed a law against it. So trying to make somebody fall, trying to trip somebody up, is one of the things that is wrong with the world, and Jesus is warning against anyone who intentionally tries to trip up a naive person, a child especially. And then he goes on and says, and if you're aware that that's what's happening in others, then you need to be careful within your own life as well. Because if you have a part of you that is tripping you up, then you need to come to terms with that as well. If your head was constantly tripping you up and making you fall, you might be better to chop it off. Because if you get rid of the part of you that's constantly tripping you up, you'd be better off. Or your eye. There can be part of our own character that's like this. It's very easy for us to think us and them, us the good church people versus them the predators. Jesus won't allow that distinction. As soon as he starts to talk about predators who want to trip people up, he includes us and the parts of us that might do that as well. And when he starts talking about hanging a millstone around their neck, NIV has a large millstone, but what Jesus actually says is a donkey millstone. If you have a look at the Spanish translation, it brings it out, but very few of our English translations do. In New Testament times, you ground your own meal to make flour. And if you were a small household, you had a hand grinder to make it. If you were a large household making a lot of bread for servants, then you had a bigger millstone that was driven by a donkey going round running circles to grind the grain. So the donkey millstone was the big one. And that's literally what Jesus says. If you have the donkey millstone put around your neck and you're thrown into the Sea of Galilee, you are not going to survive. This is mafia stuff. This is the stuff of evil legends, right? And he's meaning to shock his audience, because in this context, we're talking about protecting vulnerable people. And our job is to protect vulnerable people from those who take this attitude, and including ourselves. So if someone was involved in an accident and they started to get gangrene in their arm or their leg, you know what gangrene is? What's the solution? Why? Because if you don't, it'll rot your whole body. And what do you do when you cut off the limb? You chuck it in the fire so it's burned, so that rot can't spread to anything else. And Jesus is using that analogy to say you're better off to chop off anything within you that's rotting you from the inside. You're better to get rid of that, no matter how expensive it feels, how harmful it feels to lose a part of your own being, but you're better off without that part of your being if it's actually destroying you, and to have it thrown into the fire. And then with the eye, it's throwing into what this translation says is the fire of hell. I don't know how much time you want us to spend thinking about that tonight. There's just a few places, very few places actually, in the New Testament where this word is used, the word Gehenna. Do you want us to talk about hell? Yep. Interested in that topic? All right. Some background on hell. First up, hell was a real place. On page 119 of your notes, you should have a map. There it is. This is a map of the geography of Jerusalem. So this is the Kidron Valley. The temple was on Mount Zion, and the Mount of Olives was across the other side. Some of us have been there and can kind of picture this. And to the south of the main wall was Hinnom Valley. In Hebrew, the word valley is Geh, G-E, and so it was called Geh Hinnom. Hinnom was the original owner of this valley. He passed it on to his sons. So sometimes it was called Geh Ben Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. So it was a literal place. And the word Gehenna in Greek, the word that Jesus used in this text, is the Greek version of Gehenna. So he's talking about a literal place to the south of Jerusalem. This place had a shocking history. Back in Old Testament times, there were some godless people who decided that it would be a good idea to try to get God's attention by sacrificing children in Gehenna. They literally burned children as sacrifices to God. And the worst of it is that some of them were even kings of Judah. Ahaz, king of Judah, burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in detestable practices of the nations. Certainly not something that God wanted. This is talking about another king named Manasseh, son of Hezekiah. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced divination, witchcraft, and omens, and consulted. He did so much evil in the eyes of the Lord and aroused God's anger against him. So people had literally burned their children in Gehenna, or in Greek, Gehenna. That's the background of the story. Now, the last good king of Judah was a guy named Josiah. And Josiah was so horrified by this event that he actually tried to stamp the practice out. He desecrated Topheth, which was a place in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so that no one could use it to sacrifice their sons and daughters in the fire to Molech. So this was something that was part of Israel's story. It was one of the worst expressions of evil that people thought they could manipulate God and get God on side by sacrificing their children in this particular location. And God eventually said, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. This is one of the reasons why God sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, because of the evil that they were doing in that way. Jeremiah talks about that. In chapter 7, he says, they have built high places, worship places, in Topheth, in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it even enter my mind. It's not like, I'm so thrilled to see children being burned that I'll give them what they want. It's like God is horrified by this event. It's not something he ever imagined or desired. And so God warns, watch out, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call it Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but they will call it the Valley of Slaughter. For they will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Jeremiah is speaking about what would happen when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem. The soldiers in Jerusalem would try to defend the city. The Babylonians would win, and so many of the defenders of Jerusalem would be killed that the cemetery in Gehenna, in the valley of Hinnom, would not be big enough to hold the number of dead bodies. And if they can't bury them, then they have to burn them. So effectively, God's saying, you want bodies to burn in the valley of Hinnom? I'll give you bodies to burn when the Babylonians come, you'll have more bodies than you can bear. Utterly horrifying history where bodies were burned in Gehenna. Now, later, Jeremiah gives another message where he says a very similar thing, but this time with hope. In the next occasion where he talks about the valley of Ben-Hinnom and it being a valley of slaughter, he says, but this won't be the end. I'll bring people back. After the exile, God brought people back to Jerusalem again. But of course, those who died didn't come back and they didn't produce more kids, and that was kind of the end of them. So Gehenna had this sense of the termination of lives and the end of existence. And so that's how Gehenna became a symbol for those who didn't make it, for those who were slaughtered, annihilated, wiped out, burned in this place and didn't ever get to see the restoration of the kingdom. But as you read the Jewish literature from the time of Jeremiah, we're talking like 500 and something years before Jesus, through to the time of Jesus, you find a couple of other references to this place. Isaiah has one of them. But by and large, this hasn't become a symbol for hell as we know it. So it isn't until Jesus comes that we really hear this. And Jesus has a number of occasions where he talks about Gehenna, this valley of Hinnom, and uses it as a symbol of those who don't make it. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church picked up on this and began to use this as a means to make people feel guilty and fearful. If you don't do the penance that we give you, then you will die in your sins. You'll finish up in Gehenna, in hell. And according to the Catholic view from the Middle Ages, humans are kind of like eternal spirits, where we kind of live forever. So you either have to live in heaven or else you have to live in hell. And doing what the church told you to do would make the difference. And the church had the keys to let you out of hell and into heaven. And if you paid the church enough money, you might even be able to get your loved ones out of purgatory. And you know, just a whole lot of guilt and manipulation stuff. It's based on this idea that humans are spirits that last forever. So the idea of spirits suffering forever in a fire in hell was the Catholic idea that was promoted during the Middle Ages. It's not how Jesus talked about it. Whenever Jesus spoke about Gehenna, he actually talked about bodies being burnt in Gehenna, not spirits suffering. So the Catholic perception of hell doesn't match what Jesus said. Some examples of Jesus talking about bodies in hell. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus talks about bodies in hell. Let's go back to Matthew. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. This is not spirits suffering forever. This is bodies being burned in the valley of slaughter, where the soldiers were burned after Jeremiah's fire, where people had burned their children. So the whole Old Testament background of Jeremiah informs the image that Jesus gives of those who don't make it because their bodies are being burned. So we've got some rethinking to do to understand what Jesus was saying. And each of the occasions when Jesus talks about hell, it's a physical bodies being burned thing. So maybe spirit suffering forever is the wrong way to think about hell. Jesus talked not so much about spirit suffering as people perishing. Anyone ever read John 3:16? So Jesus talks about people perishing, bodies being burned, but not spirits suffering forever. That's a very, very brief summary. There's a lot more work to do to explain what that's about. But it seems like what we've inherited from the Middle Ages is not what Jesus was talking about at all. So I might need to do some more work on understanding that. Other than Jesus, there is no one in the New Testament who talks about Gehenna. Actually, there is one. Jesus' brother, James, mentions hell. He says, the tongue is a fire. It's a fire that's set on fire by hell. That's the only other reference outside of Jesus to hell, Gehenna. So the disciples never mention it when they're preaching the gospel in the book of Acts. They never say, watch out, because if you don't believe the gospel and repent, you'll fry and suffer in your spirit. They never even mention it, right? All of Paul's letters never mentions it. So somehow the emphasis that this was a way the church could manipulate people with fear and guilt doesn't seem to match what the apostles did who listened to Jesus. So I think we've got some reframing and some work to do on the doctrine of hell. Do you want to discuss that any further? Is that enough to set the cat among the pigeons? Sorry.
I know we'll get there in a few weeks. Well, since we're talking about it.
Yep.
Because I've always kind of been a little, not scared, but maybe disturbed about the sheep and the goats. So what is your understanding then of when the sheep, well, there's the separation.
Yes, there's a separation. Yeah, definitely.
About, yeah.
Definitely. Yeah. You know, yeah. Jesus is not a universalist, as if we all make it in the end. He's not.
Yeah. Yeah, so, and then, well, this is the NIV. Matthew 25, verse 46, then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
What was the verse? Matthew
25? 25, verse 46.
I'll just pop it up on the screen for everybody to see what you're talking about. Yep. Eternal punishment doesn't necessarily mean suffering forever. If you missed out forever, that would be punishment. Right, an electric chair that terminates somebody's life is punishment. It's irreversible punishment. If you find the guy wasn't guilty later, you can't do anything about it, right? It's eternal. It lasts forever. So there's this irreversible separation that means you don't make it, you're not part of the eternal kingdom, and that would fit that text as well. Not specifically mentioning Gehenna, but it would fit the text. A lot of reworking to do. Now, this is just a really brief summary. There's a lot of work to do with this. The passage at the end of Mark 9, where Jesus summarized this stuff, makes some reference to Isaiah 65 or 66, right at the end of Isaiah. So there's a lot more work to do than just what we've done. But that might cause you to think, okay, we need to rethink this doctrine, because it's not spirits suffering forever, as if God told us to love our enemies, but he wants his to suffer forever. It doesn't sort of fit with the character of God. So it's not God trying to make people physically suffer and torment people forever, but it is that there are those who've missed out, who haven't made it into the long-term reign of God that lasts forever.
I suppose it would be simple when you say that the child, his punishment was he couldn't go on the school camp.
Yeah, missed out. It's a bit more than that, because annihilation is pretty much the end of everything. But yes. Yeah. All right. Once again, we don't all have to agree. If I'm stirring up some thinking for you and giving you some ways to rethink, then I think it's appropriate for us to reframe the way the story has been told in the light of Scripture. So can we do that? Can we understand Jesus better? All right. Where are we up to? Jesus is certainly not saying that wrongdoing doesn't matter. Quite the opposite. If there's wrongdoing in the community, then it does require action. But while you're so ready to critique others who are trying to trip people up, just be aware of the things within yourself that you'd be better off without, rather than missing out completely.
Instead of saying stumble or trip up, is sin.
It probably fits within the category of sin, but the imagery is of a stumbling block or an attempt to make somebody fall over. It's trying to bring somebody down. Yeah, that's the imagery. And trying to do that, of course, is sin, but it's more specific than that. How are we doing? Too much?
You've got their angels. Do I tell you their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven? Can you enlarge that just a little bit? Not much.
Okay. The picture here is of God as a heavenly shepherd, caring for each one. And the angels are the servants of the heavenly king in the heavenly place. And I think what Jesus is saying when he says the angels of heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven, is you're not going to be able to get away with God not knowing any of this stuff. He's got agents everywhere. He's got CCTV cameras, if you like, right? There's nothing that escapes God's notice. These angels are in touch with God, and he is aware of every attempt to trip somebody up for your own benefit. So if I'm ripping you off for business purposes, and I come to do some work for you and I charge you five times what it was meant to be, and I'm ripping you off and you're stuck, right? The Father in heaven sees this stuff. I'm actually corrupting my own nature by trying to rip you off. I'm not gaining anything. I would be better to cut out a part of me that's so greedy and be rid of that and be free of that, to live and experience life as God intends. Because God's aware of everything. It's not like every child has an angel. It's like God's servants are everywhere, seeing everything.
That's what I was trying to get at. That's what
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think on that text we can assume that every child has a dedicated angel. It's like, yeah, it doesn't have to be that. Wow, love God's heart. The sense of every individual counts. And the shepherd, who has, say for the sake of argument, 100 sheep, values every one of them. Which is the one that he's going to be taking care of? The one that has wandered off. The vulnerable one. Because the others are kind of like a group that can help to look after each other. But the one who's out on the hills on his own is the one the dogs are going to attack. So the shepherd's going to be looking for the vulnerable one. That's the nature of power in the kingdom of God. That's what this whole chapter has been all about. So Matthew puts that story in this context. So if wrongdoing does matter, what do we do when there is a dispute? I've ripped Keith off, or I've tried to have come and done some work in his place and charged him five times the amount. And what do? We just say, oh, well, doesn't matter. Let Alan rip Keith off. No. We're a community of people together. So I hope that you would come, Keith, and talk with me and say, listen, we agreed this, and you've gone back on your word. And I thought I could trust you, and now I feel like, you know, I hope we can have that conversation. We need to have the conversation, don't we? It's what Jesus is saying. If there's a member of the family who's out of line and causing offence, then get together, have a conversation about this. Even at home, we need to be willing to confront where stuff is wrong. Right now, at this moment, here at Riverview, there's a group going on downstairs, I think it is, with Cheryl. Is it downstairs?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They're doing an alpha marriage course. The topic of conversation for tonight is confrontation. How to address issues where you don't agree. Have to be able to talk about it. Have to make space for us to be able to talk about it. And if Keith approached me and says, you've ripped me off, I thought I could trust you, now I don't know if I can, our relationship is damaged. If I value Keith more than the money, then I respond. If I don't value Keith, we don't get it solved. So what do we do now? We go and get one or two others to come and help this process, who can cause me to see that I'm out of line, and it's not just my perspective and my wealth that's at issue here. My credibility as a human being, as a servant of Jesus, is, and I'm bringing dishonor on everybody who knows about this stuff, right? So we can have some input to help to sort this out, to be established at the testimony two or three witnesses. And then if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the, well, let's just tell it to the church. Once again, I think the church has done this in some rather bad ways. I'm not sure Jesus means that when we meet on Sunday, we have to tell everybody. We were talking about ecclesia as the assembly that gathers around the king. If you think back into Old Testament times, when there was a dispute in Israel, what did they do? They brought the matter to the king, didn't they? Remember Solomon? And Solomon had this wisdom to be able to sort it out. And Jesus says, bring it to the assembly that gathers around the king, which completely reframes the way we think about this verse. So it's not like we ignore anything that's wrong. we deal with it in the presence of the King. Because if I'm answering to Jesus for what I do here, the honor of my King's name is surely worth more than the money I was after, my selfish thing. So making it a matter to be resolved in the court of the King reframes that. Unless I'm actually not submitted to Jesus at all. If I don't recognize Jesus' kingship and I'm just going to rip it off and have this to myself, then Jesus said, what Keith is to do is to treat me like I'm a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, again, some churches have taken that to mean excommunicate the person. Don't have anything to do with them. None of us are allowed to meet, call them anymore. I mean, JWs do this stuff. Brethren churches have done that. Catholics, there's a lot of people that have treated the text that way. But please think about how Jesus treated Gentiles and tax collectors. He had a pretty interesting conversation with a Canaanite woman recently. The guy who's writing these words down is probably Matthew. Occupation. What Jesus is saying is treat them as someone who's not submitted to the King. If you go to Indonesia, they have different laws than what we have here in Australia. You can't go to Indonesia and live by Australian laws. When you're in Indonesia, you must live by their laws. And if you break one of their laws, you can't say, well, I'm an Aussie. And I don't. You're in their country. When Jesus is King, if we recognize him as King, then we live under his leadership, under his laws, under his authority. And if a person refuses the authority of Jesus' kingship, then the best thing that you can do, the only thing that you can do, is treat them as someone who's not actually part of the kingdom at all. And Adam, this is one of those texts where the you is singular. This is not a rule for the whole church to treat Alan like he's a pagan. This is how Keith copes. Okay, Alan's not submitted to Jesus. I can't push it any further. I can't do any more than what we've done. I'll treat him like someone who's not living under Jesus. But it doesn't mean everybody in church has to reject me for that. It's not a command for excommunication for everybody. So that's how we live. As the community, under Jesus' kingship, that's how we resolve the disputes within the kingdom. Making sense? All right. We are almost out of time for tonight. There's a whole lot more stuff. Oh, goodness, the next bit goes on about binding and loosing. Look, just to be really, really quick and cover that. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And people, again, have all sorts of interpretations of what that might mean. One of the common ones is spiritual warfare, binding the devil and loosing the devil. Not sure why you ever loose the devil. Anyway, that doesn't kind of really work as a subject for the what we're binding and loosing. Much more likely that what we're binding and loosing is each other. So if I have something against you, and I'm holding this, and I will not be your friend till we get this sorted out, right? I hold this against you. I'm binding you. It's only when I forgive you that I set you free. If you have a look at how the words bind and loose are used in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that that's how it's used. John the Baptist was bound by Herod and locked up. There's heaps of examples where it's just used like that. So in this context, I would suggest that when we don't forgive each other, we're binding each other, and heaven says, oh dear, we haven't got that one resolved yet, have we? But if you are willing to forgive, you set the person free, you're not holding it against them any longer, and heaven says, whew, another one resolved. Makes a great deal more sense, I think. And it fits in with the final story in this chapter about the unmerciful servant who would not forgive. That's how the context flows on. So I think that's probably what he's talking about.
Where does that come in with if you don't forgive somebody that God will hold that also against that person?
Yes. Provided we understand you as plural. If we don't forgive each other, then as a community, we cannot be experiencing the forgiveness of God through each other. It's a communal thing.
It's plural.
It's a plural. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? It's a little plural thing. Cool.
Why didn't they write your and let you?
Well, that would be handy. A long time ago, the singular was thou and thy, and the plural was you and your.
Yeah.
But we don't have that in our language anymore. We've kind of lost the ability to tell the difference, and it makes it hard for us. All right, so we're ready to forgive each other?
Yeah.
Not to keep each other bound? Even it's got this ridiculous, enormous debt, like $10 million thing. Yeah, so important to forgive, because otherwise we're keeping each other bound still. Mm-hmm. Haven't done that last story in great detail. The notes are all there. We'll look forward to next time. The next two chapters continue this really practical what kingdom life looks like according to the King. See you next week.